We're continuing our series in the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5 this evening, and we're at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus is saying, oh, how supremely happy are the sad. Well, if the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, if that was revolutionary, what on earth are we going to make of this second one? Well, much, I hope, because here is Jesus, the long-awaited king whom God had promised to his lost, rebellious, sin-sick world, and he's now setting out the gospel, the good news of his kingdom. And as his kingdom breaks in and clashes with our kingdoms, we very quickly realize that what's needed is not just a few minor adjustments in our lives, not a little bit of tinkering here and there, but a whole new life, a whole new mindset. We can't fit Jesus neatly into our lives. We have to come and be changed by him. I spent most of last Monday in Wycombe Road trying to fix my car, which, being French, had decided to go on strike again. And I started off on my own, and I got nowhere. And then I enlisted the help of a good Samaritan mechanic. And I told him what I thought the problem was. It wasn't working. And I also told him why I thought it wasn't working, because the little Renault has form in this department. And so under my expertise, this very good mechanic pulled out various bits of the engine and snipped and soldered new bits that I'd got from Renault back into the car, but sadly all to no avail. And so on Tuesday, I got the experts in from the RAC. Now, you're probably thinking, why didn't you call the RAC first of all? Well, I'm a proud person, and I get embarrassed about the number of times I've called them out recently. I'm on first-name terms with most of the Hampshire patrolmen at the moment. Well, this RAC man, he fixed the problem in no time. It was a tiny little fuse which had blown, and it was going again. Till the next day when the same fuse blew again, but that's another story. But I give you that illustration because I think that's what we think is wrong with our lives. Just a fuse. Just need that changed. Just some wires to be crossed over, a couple of dents to be hammered out. And Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount and says, oh no, what's needed is a whole new life. We said last week, it's as if he strides into the shop window of the world and changes all the price tags, turns everything upside down. All the things that we thought were so important, the things that we thought life was all about, he says they're not important. They're passing, they're vanishing. Don't fix your hopes and your treasure in those things. And the things that we didn't consider to be important, righteousness, repentance, humility. These are the things that are supremely important. You know, we were people who thought we could please God if only we got a little bit richer in spirit. If only we did a little bit more and got some credits in the God bank. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way to blessedness. You can't fix yourselves. You have to come to me. Broken and bankrupt, poor in spirit, and I give you the kingdom of heaven. It's a gift. I fix you. I save you. I cover you. I represent you. And as we're recovering from that shock, Jesus gives us this second shock, which actually, if we've understood the first beatitude, then maybe it shouldn't be quite such a shock. But it's wonderfully upside down to most of us, isn't it? Happy are the sad. So where are we going to begin with this? Well, let's come at it through this word mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Because it's no good talking about the comfort if we don't know why we need comforting. So let's look at why we should be mourning. And it's a really powerful word that Matthew uses here. Just as that word poor last week was the strongest word he could have used, not just a little bit deficient, but utterly bankrupt. So this word is the strongest word that he could use. It's a word which is used elsewhere in the New Testament and in the Greek version of the Old Testament for bereavement. My lexicon says this word means to grieve with a grief which takes possession of the whole being so that it cannot be hid. This isn't having a bad day. This is heartbreaking sorrow. So let's think about how we might mourn in that way. Well, firstly, there's a natural mourning. There's a real and a right mourning in the face of the sorrows, the desperate sorrows that sin has brought into this world. We should be people who mourn when others die. It's a God-given gift to be able to mourn. It's important, it's healthy to be able to do that. There was a mindset in previous generations, certainly amongst the English, that to show emotion was a sign of weakness. We shouldn't do that. We should always be strong. We should put on a mighty, strong front to the world whilst we were broken inside. And it's disastrous. God didn't make us to be like that. It's fine to mourn and to weep. Solomon says there's a time to weep. It seems as though we've tried to do something different in the face of death today. And now, so often I hear that funerals are not going to be times of mourning. No black clothes, please. This is not going to be a mourning time. It's going to be a celebration of the person's life. We're going to listen to their favourite songs, and we'll tell the best stories, and we'll have a party afterwards. Not a time for tears. And I go, and it doesn't work. Because people, they want to be able to mourn. And there is a time to mourn. Let's be real about what has happened in those circumstances. Death is an enemy. It is a hideous, horrible imposter in God's creation. And Jesus wept. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Where does it come from? It comes from a graveyard. It comes when Jesus was at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. And Jesus mourned. And of course, being Jesus, he was able to do more than just mourn. As we saw a few months ago, he snorted like a horse going into battle and raged against this enemy and advanced like the conqueror that he is and demanded that death release Lazarus. But even that wasn't enough. Jesus had to go to another death in order to fully destroy death, his own. And having risen from the dead, because it wasn't possible for death to hold him, he now reigns in life and he'll return. That's part of our comfort. And at his voice, death will give up all that it holds. That's our hope as Christians. And Paul wrote to Christians who were mourning the loss of their brothers and their sisters in the church in Thessalonica. He says, yes, we do grieve, we do mourn, but not like those who have no hope. We have a mighty hope that the Jesus who died and rose again will return again, and he will bring with him the souls of those who sleep in Jesus. He calls death falling asleep. That's what it's like after Jesus has already hammered it. And he'll bring them back again, and at his voice, at the shout of the archangel, the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive will be transformed, and together will be caught up to meet Jesus. So we will always be with the Lord. And Paul says, comfort one another, encourage one another with those words. There is a wonderful Christian comfort for believers who mourn. But I wonder if that's really at the forefront of Jesus' mind here. That's certainly included in the gospel comfort. It's a massive part of it. Death, you don't win. We do. Ours is the victory in Jesus Christ. But I think in Matthew chapter 5, this is not comfort despite mourning. It's comfort because of mourning. It's not mourning just over the effects of sin. It's mourning over our own sin that our Lord's talking about. Now, even here, we have to tread carefully, because seeing our sin will make us sad. It will make us mourn. But we have to ask, why are we mourning? What is it we're heartbroken about? Is it that we are heartbroken because we've sinned against God and offended him? Or is it we are heartbroken because of what sin has done to us? And there's a really important difference between these two sorrows. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We can see our sin, Paul says, and mourn and repent and turn to God, which is wonderful, which is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. But there's another case that we need to look at. We can see our sin and simply be remorseful and regretful and think, I really, really wish I hadn't done that. I really am sad about how I now feel. And we haven't changed. Our hearts haven't changed. Sin hasn't been dealt with, and there's no comfort there. So secondly, let's look at that for a moment. We've got a sinful sorrow. There are so many examples I could give you from the Bible where people were really, really sad. They were mourning because of their sin, and yet they didn't repent, and they weren't comforted. I guess the first in the Bible you come across is probably Cain. You know the story of Cain, kills his brother. He's confronted by God. And first of all, he denies any knowledge of the crime. That's how repentant he is. Abel? Don't know. Haven't seen him. Am I my brother's keeper? Nothing to do with me. And then God brings out the evidence. Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And God sentences Cain to a life of wandering away from the rest of the family. And Cain's response is so telling. He now begins to mourn. He is really, really sad now. But he's not sad about what he's done to God. He's not sad about what he's done to Abel. He's not sad about what he's done to his family. He's sad about what's happened to Cain. And it is self-pity. He says, my punishment is more than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Cain's sorrow is that he's lost his home, and he's lost his security. I am sad, he's saying, because of what sin has done to me. Or we could take another example. Here's King Saul, the first king over Israel, but he wasn't really properly fit to be king. So we always talk about David being the first king, but Saul was the one who reigned before David, and God helped Saul, and he gave him instructions as to what they were to do in battle. He said, you're to fight against your enemies who are wanting to destroy you, the Amalekites, and I'm going to give you the victory. And all I want you to do, because I will give you the victory, all I want you to do is to promise that you will destroy all of the Amalekite property. God gives King Saul the victory. But Saul has a better idea. It seems too wonderful a haul of booty that they've managed to get from the Amalekites. You can't destroy all of this, he says. There are some proper thoroughbred sheep and oxen here. We need to save these, and they keep back all of the best ones. And God sends Samuel and says, why didn't you listen to me, Saul? Why did you disobey me? Why can't I trust you to lead my people? I give you a simple instruction and you know better than me. So, Saul, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and I'm going to give it to someone else. Now, the first thing Saul does is make excuses. He says to Samuel, but it was the people. They brought all of this stuff to me. Nothing to do with me. When he sees that's not cutting it with Samuel, he says, but we were going to use it for good purposes. We were going to use it for church. It was all going to be for sacrifices. And God says through Samuel, do you think I'm really interested in sacrifices? What I wanted was your obedience, your love. I wanted a heart that trusted me and was ready to follow me. And at this point, Saul begins to mourn. And he realizes that the kingdom is going away. He falls down and he says, I have sinned. However, he holds on to Samuel's cloak and says, don't you dare leave me. Make sure you honor me, first of all, in front of all of these people, lest they know that you've taken the kingdom away from me. What's he worried about? What's he mourning about? His loss of position and his reputation. And from that moment on, Saul cuts an increasingly miserable, self-pitying, obsessive figure. I'll give you one more. You're already thinking of him, aren't you? Judas. He sells Jesus and betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. He thought that would be life set up. Having done that, having the silver in his hands and Jesus in custody, he immediately regrets what he's done. He's struck by the enormity of it all, and the Gospels tell us that he had a change of mind. Not a change of heart, a change of mind. He thought, that was a really stupid thing that I've done. And he regrets it. And so Judas then tries to fix the problem. And he goes back with his 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and says, I don't want this anymore. Can we undo the contract? And they say, no, nothing to do with us. We've got what we want. You go away. And Judas, finding that he can't now fix it, is overwhelmed with a remorse that he can't live with. It wasn't repentance, though. You know, we can mourn because we've been found out. We can mourn because we've been exposed as hypocrites. We've lost our reputation. We mourn that we feel guilty and ashamed. We can mourn over the consequences of sin and what it's done to us. But I don't think Jesus is promising comfort for those who are really or merely remorseful. So let's come to, thirdly, a spiritual sorrow. What Paul talks about, that godly grief that produces repentance and leads to salvation. Didn't we see it in David's Psalms that we read together earlier on in the service. David had fallen headlong into sin. He'd gone in at the deep end. He had messed up and broken so many commandments. He committed adultery. He was terrified of the consequences, so he begins to deceive everybody and try to cover up what he's done and to fix it. It doesn't work. So eventually, he organizes the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And he seems to have covered every single base. And the days after the dreadful act become weeks and then months. But we read in Psalm 32 about what it was like for David as he reflects on that year that he'd spent trying to sit on top of that sin and cover it up. And he said it was a joyless, arid existence. He was miserable. But he was hard-hearted. And it took the word of God through Nathan the prophet to shatter that heart about a year later with this amazing story that completely disarmed David. And Nathan came along and said, oh, I'll tell you a story about a man who had all these sheep, hundreds of them. And this other man who had just one little lamb, and he loved this lamb so much. It was his pride and his joy. And the man who had all the sheep had someone come to dinner. And rather than take one of his own sheep, he went and he took the little lamb that man had, his only lamb, and he killed that lamb and he served it up for dinner. And David was livid, and where is this person? I'm going to find him. I'll sort him out. He should die. And Nathan says, you're the man, David. And David realizes God's word has shattered him. His world begins to fall apart, and at last this desperate failure turns back to God, which is what God wanted. You can't miss some of the things that come out of Psalm 51, where David on his knees says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I used to think that was a cop-out. I thought it was far easier to say to God, I've sinned against you, than to someone else. But no, repentance begins with us being honest with God. It's against you that I've sinned. All my sin is firstly against God. It's rejection of God. It's rebellion against God. It's dissatisfaction with God. It's blasphemy. It's us saying to God, you're a liar and Satan is true. And we believe Satan. We're going to go his way. But also, out of that psalm, I think David shows us that he's not simply a great sinner because he's done those terrible things. He has done those terrible things because he is a great sinner. They were the outworking of what was in that rebellious heart. Did you hear? He cried out for a new heart and a right spirit. David wasn't saying, I think, Lord, I need a new fuse, a new battery, a couple of dents knocked out. David came to God and said, Lord, I need a new heart. I need you to wash me and have mercy on me. Purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. These are the words of a man who is poor in spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Have you ever cried that out? I have. I want to know the joy that I knew in the past. Give me that joy back. But what struck me this afternoon as I was working through this was the second half of that sentence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. I'd always missed the importance of a willing spirit. I need you to change my desires so that I fall in love with your ways again. I've tried to serve you with an unwilling spirit, and it just doesn't work. It becomes duty and drudgery. David says, oh, Lord, make me new. Don't patch me up. Make me new. And I'm no different to David. Well, I am. I'm not a fabulously wealthy king. But this heart hides so much pollution. And this spirit is so often unwilling and rebellious. And as I've said, I've known what it is to live through those times when inwardly it's like a desert in the soul. Just arid and dry. I can put up a good performance and a facade, but I know what it's like inside. But thank God he has a Nathan for me and for you, and an Elijah, and a Moses, and an Isaiah, and a David, and a Matthew, and a Mark, and a Luke, and a John, and a James, and supremely a Jesus, who they all point to show us our hearts. And Jesus will do it in the Sermon on the Mount as he just goes through systematically and says, you don't think you're an angry person? Look at this. You're not an adulterer. Have you looked at this? What's your heart like? What about your unforgiving spirit? What about the pride? What about the hypocrisy? What about the unkind words? What about the judgmental spirit? What about the greed? What about the unbelieving heart? And this Bible is a dangerous book to read. It's like a two-edged sword. And it's a word that cuts, and it shows me a holy God and an unholy me. There's only one place I can go when I see that. It's to Jesus. And say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. But this word has two edges. And God uses the other edge to heal and to comfort. And it shows us that he is merciful to sinners. But there's only one comfort. And it's all we need. It's found in Jesus, who is the mender of broken hearts, the friend of sinners, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, who gives grace on top of grace on top of grace. It cost him so much. It's my sin that drove those nails into his hands. It was my sin, your sin, that rammed that crown of thorns onto his head. It was because of my sin that darkness enveloped him so that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, we know why God forsook him. God forsook him because he should have forsaken us. Because that's what sin deserves. And yet Jesus was forsaken for us. I failed him, but he's never, ever failed me. When we come to this God asking for his mercy, we read that sin is gone. It's paid for. That instead of guilty, no condemnation is written against our names. Doesn't that make you feel blessed? David did. That's how he bursts into Psalm 32. He didn't have much time to write a title to that. He just wrote a masculine of David. He was so keen to get on with this. Oh, how blessed is the one whose transgressions have been forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Do you know that gospel comfort? The blessings of the mourner being told by God, having gone to him exactly as we are, being told that I know it all anyway, but I've paid for it all. And you, my son, my daughter, are free. Have you been dragging that guilt around with you? You've been living with it, trying to keep it pressed down and hidden away. That's why you're not feeling blessed. You haven't gone to Jesus for his comfort. Or maybe you're a Christian who's thinking, but I've failed him too many times. I've fallen too many times. Well, join the club. That's us here. All of us. Let me encourage you. Let me encourage you with a lesson in grammar. The word that Matthew uses for mourn in Greek is the present participle. That's great, isn't it? So this is all the comfort you need. Apart from the fact some of us can't remember what a present participle was. Well, a present participle is a word in English which ends in ing. It sounds like a rhyme from Pointless now, doesn't it? Words ending in ing. But if you put ing onto the end of mourn, what have you got? Mourning. Blessed are those who are mourning, for they're the ones who are comforted. And it's the same in Greek, not with the ing. They didn't use that, but it's a continuous tense. It's something that you go on doing. Jesus didn't see this as a one-off. In fact, he taught us to pray as we go through the Sermon on the Mount every single day. Forgive us our debts. He didn't expect us to come once. That's lovely. If he'd have done that and said, look, I'm going to fix you, but don't you dare break these lives again. It would have been hopeless, wouldn't it? What would we have lasted, a minute? Certainly not a day. But he didn't just say, come once. He says, come always. And we'll never exhaust his comfort and forgiveness and grace. It's not measured with drop pipettes or micrometers, but expanses so vast they're beyond our comprehension. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his covenant love toward those who fear him. There's more forgiveness in Jesus than there is sin in us. So come back to him this evening and burden that soul. Look to the one who cried, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I wonder if there are not two ways in which we rob ourselves of the blessedness of Jesus' comfort. One is a refusal to mourn and repent and be open with God. We'd rather not look at our hearts, and then we will never get to the comfort he brings. But the other is a refusal to be comforted. And people sometimes say, I will not forgive myself. I cannot forgive myself. Well, that isn't really the issue. Jesus can. And Jesus will. And ultimately, his verdict is a lot more important than yours, because he's the judge of all the earth. And if you come to him, he'll forgive you. And he'll speak for you.